The book of Genesis, the third chapter. We'll read together Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 21. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14. Pardon me, through verse, 21. Thought I'd written that down wrong. Now, the context of this passage, of course, is the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, and now, of course, the curse that God pronounces upon them, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou hast returned to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now, in our studies of Genesis chapter 3, we have previously looked at the temptation in verses 1 through 5, in which Satan enticed Eve to reject God's authority, deny God's truth, and transgress God's commands. We then considered the fall in verses 6 through 13, in which Eve and Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thereby became alienated from God and alienated from one another. Now, last Lord's Day, we begin to consider together the curse which fell upon Satan, Adam, and Eve, and the dreadful loss and the personal misery and the eternal ruin that they experienced as a result of their sinful rebellion against God. By his lie, Satan brought himself and the whole human race under the wrath of God. Now, this wrath of God fell upon Satan with unrelenting judgment. It was declared of him by God that he personally was cursed. In Genesis 3 and verse 14, God says to Satan, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And not only was he declared to be cursed, he was destined to be destroyed, because in the next verse, in verse 15 of chapter 3, he is told that the seed of the woman would crush his head. So for Satan, there is no future, there is no hope, there is no redemption, there is no mercy, and there is no forgiveness. His outlook is one of utter and complete and unmitigated despair. On the other hand, while the judgments pronounced upon the man and the woman are dreadful, as we saw last time, yet there is a great deal of mercy mixed in with them, and there is some hope given to them. They were not personally declared to be cursed. They were told that they would have pain and sorrow and toil and sweat and that they would eventually die, but only the ground was declared to be cursed, not their own persons. And so God's pronouncement with reference to them is different than his pronouncement with reference to Satan. With reference to Satan, he says, "You are cursed." But he never said to Eve, "You are cursed." He never said to Adam, "You are cursed." Now, this is not to say that they were uncorrupted or that they were unfallen in their own persons. They certainly were. But it is to say that God's dealings with Adam and Eve were far different than his dealings with the devil. For mankind, the hope of redemption was given in the midst of judgment. And even the judgments contained mercy. Now tonight, what we want to consider is how that grace and that mercy were expressed, even in the midst of God's judgment, and see the goodness of God towards humanity, even when God was grievously provoked by their sin. So having seen last time then the awful judgments that had fallen upon Adam and Eve because of their sin, today we want to consider together the mercy and the redemption and the grace that God provided them with in his pronouncements towards them. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together that there was a delay in the sentence of death. There was a delay in the sentence of death. Now, the first sign of grace and mercy and goodness that was expressed to Adam and Eve is that they were not immediately executed. Now, recall the threat in Genesis 2 and verse 17, in which God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, this sentence was carried out immediately as to their spiritual death. We saw this last time in their alienation from God, in their effort to hide from him, in their fear and dread of him, and in their attempt to cover their sin and their guilt with the fig leaves. They were spiritually separated from God. They had, in fact, suffered immediate spiritual death. But the sentence of physical death and of eternal death, both of which were comprehended along with spiritual death in the threat, were not immediately carried out. They were, in fact, delayed. Now, this delay was apparent in the judgments that were brought to bear upon Eve and upon Adam. Notice with regard to Eve. God's statement to her in verse 16 says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now what God says to Eve in verse 16 is that even though this childbearing process was going to be painful and difficult, she would, in fact, continue to live long enough in order to bear children. And she would, in fact, have the joy of seeing a child brought into the world, albeit by a difficult and sorrowful process. And so this promise is made to her, "Thou shalt bring forth children." And so in this promise was an extension of her life. And even though this was going to be in pain and it was going to be in sorrow, and this pain and this sorrow was going to be multiplied because the regularity of conception was going to be increased. Nevertheless, she would continue to live and not die at that moment physically. And in fact, she would be able to produce additional lives, which would also not immediately die. Furthermore, not only was she granted a continuance of her life in the blessing of bringing children into the world, she was not to be immediately deprived of her husband. For God goes on to say to her that he shall rule over thee. Now this rule certainly would not be as gracious and as wise as it would have been had the fall never occurred. But she is still to have his protection of her, his provision for her, and for her children. And so she is not to lose her husband immediately either. And so there is much mercy here for the woman. Through her childbearing, her Redeemer will be born, as we shall see when we examine verse 15 under our next heading. And through the message of the gospel and its transforming power, the rule of the man would ultimately become one of loving leadership rather than one of harsh tyranny. And so in this delay of the execution of physical death and eternal death, though there was the judgment of pain and sorrow, and though there was the judgment of having to be under the authority of a fallen and sinful man, yet even in these things there was mercy in that she would be able to have children and she would have the companionship of her husband. But notice the delay of judgment, not only with regard to Eve, but also with regard to Adam. Even though his toil would be difficult, exhausting and painful, yet he shall eat of the ground all the days of his life. The thorns and the thistles will be difficult to deal with, as we saw last time, but they will not entirely choke out the herb of the field. And though he eats bread with the sweat on his face, he will eat bread. In fact, three times in this judgment that is pronounced against Adam, God tells Adam that he will not starve, even though the ground is cursed. In verse 17, God says to Adam, "Shalt thou eat?" In verse 18, God says to Adam, "Thou shalt eat the herb." And in verse 19, he says to Adam, "Shalt thou eat bread?" And what God is saying to Adam is, even though the ground is cursed, and even though it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and even though you're going to have to labor in the sweat of your brow, yet the mercy is this: you will eat bread. That is, in return for hard labor, man has the assurance from God that he shall eat and he shall not lack the food that he needs. Furthermore, Adam was not to be deprived of his companion and go back to aloneness. He would have the presence of Eve's companionship, of her help, and the blessing of having offspring from her. And so we see in these judgments that are pronounced against Adam and Eve, we see the patience of God in delaying the penalty for sin. And we see the mercy of God in providing them with some comforts in their trials. They would not immediately die. They would have children. They would have companionship. And they would have food. All of these blessings were given to them, even in the midst of the judgment that was pronounced against them. It was a great mercy that God did not say, "There shall be enmity between the man and the woman." No, the enmity is reserved for being between the woman and the serpent. And so we see here that of the judgments God could have brought upon him, there was a great deal of mercy and a great amount of softening of these judgments that could have justly been brought upon them. And this is all comprehended in this delay in the sentence of death. But not only was there a delay in the sentence of death, notice secondly, there was a means provided for deliverance from death. There was a means provided for deliverance from death. Now there is a reason why there was a delay in the execution in the sentence of physical and eternal death. And that was in order that there might be time for salvation to be provided and for people to be delivered from the wrath of God. Now this salvation and deliverance from sin was declared in two ways. First of all, it was declared in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Now in this passage, God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now here in this verse, we have the very first declaration of the gospel in its most basic form, and it is this: the person and work of Satan with all of its effects will be destroyed by the coming descendant of the woman. And so even as God pronounces his judgment, he is also declaring his means of redemption. And so we see that when God brought his curse upon the devil, there was no mercy, there was no grace, there was no hope offered. But even as he's pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, in that curse we see this first declaration of God's redemptive plan to lift Adam and Eve out of the judgment into which they have fallen, even before that judgment is ever declared to them, mercy and hope is held forth to them. Is that not a gracious God? You would think he would terrorize these folks a little first and make them feel really bad and drive them to some despair. And then after all that, say, "Oh, by the way, there is some hope." God provides hope first and then declares the judgment. And before he ever speaks to the woman, he lets the woman know, who is standing there listening to this, that she's going to bear children. And through that children, what the devil has just got done doing to them is going to be utterly reversed and triumphed over. As the devil used the woman to produce humanity's fall, so God will use the woman to produce the devil's destruction. There's a poetic justice here in having the one at whom the devil aimed his attacks be the one from whom his downfall emanates. And so we see three parts in verse 15. He says, first of all, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And so the first step is that the woman, namely Eve, now has put in her by God. God says, "I will put." God is the one who put this enmity here. "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman." And so the first step is that the woman now has put in her by God an undying enmity towards the one who so shortly before she had believed and followed. And so never again would Eve ever listen to the devil. Never again would she view him favorably. Never again would she give him a moment's quarter. From this point forward, Eve had an undying hatred of the devil. And of course, the devil of her. But this enmity, secondly, notice, is expanded to include coming generations. He says, not only will I put enmity between thee and the woman, now here's the expansion, and between thy seed and her seed. The human race is now viewed as being in two groups. There is the seed of the serpent, and that comprehends all of those humans who are unregenerate and who are unsaved. Jesus spoke of the seed of the serpent when he, in John 8 and verse 44, said to the unconverted Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so Jesus recognized that the devil had a seed. And he identifies that seed as being people whose character reflects that of their progenitor. Namely, they have the same murderous attitudes and lying dispositions that the devil himself has. And so if you ever want to know if something is of the devil or not, ask yourself, is it destructive and is it deceitful? Because that's the devil's tools and trade, is murder and deceit. He's a destroyer and he's a liar. And so we have the seed of the serpent, that is, all of those humans who are unregenerate and who are unsaved. And then we have the seed of the woman. And this consists of all of the humans who are regenerate and who are saved. And these are described in Galatians 3 and verse 26, in which it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." So the difference between having the devil as our father or having God as our father is the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. And so the point is simply this, is that in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God declares that there will never be peace between believers and between unbelievers, between those who are the children of Satan and between those who are the children of God. And so between the wicked and the godly, there is this constant enmity. And the Bible speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And the answer to every one of those questions is none at all. Why? Because there's enmity between the people of God and between the people of the devil. We hate them, and they hate us. Now you might think, "Oh, Pastor, you use the H word." Well, the Bible uses it. David, as a saved man, speaks in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, in which he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And you see, that's exactly what God says, is I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. But not only do we hate them, they hate us. In 1 John 3 and verse 13, John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." The point is this. We will and we must always be in irreconcilable conflict with the unsaved and with their father, the devil. And this is the great antithesis that exists in this world between good and evil, between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between justice and injustice, between holiness and wickedness. And it is simply this. Part of the human race is going this direction, and part of the human race is going that direction, and all of humanity can be divided into two groups. And you are either of Christ, or you are of the devil. And you see, this is the reason why in a local church membership you cannot bring unsaved people into the membership. This is why we don't baptize babies and bring them into the membership. Because until they are saved, they have no grounds for fellowship with the people of God. Now, there is a great deal that could be said about this enmity and hatred that exists of the world towards believers and of believers towards the world. And I preached a whole series on that. I think it covers 3 or 4 tapes. And if you're interested in the biblical doctrine of hatred, then I would urge you to get the tapes and listen to them, because there is a biblical doctrine of hatred. And there are times when hate is a family value. Must have its proper objects, must have its proper motives, and it must have its proper expression. For when David says, "Do not I hate them that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." He was not conscious of any sin in that statement, for his very next statement was, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And he had no consciousness that what he had just expressed was a wicked way. He was saying, "I don't know of any wickedness in my heart," after he just got done expressing hatred for the ungodly. And he said, "Lord, you search my heart and see if there's any there." Well, we can't depart off into a doctrine of biblical hatred, but nevertheless, where is this doctrine rooted? Genesis 3 and verse 15. But then thirdly, notice in the latter part of this verse, not only does it involve an undying enmity between Eve and Satan, not only is this enmity expanded to include coming generations between the saved and the lost, but notice, thirdly, in the latter part of verse 15, that this enmity is then particularized in two individuals once again, as the language shifts from the plural to the singular. Notice, two individuals, verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Then it's expanded to include groups, and between thy seed and her seed. And now it's contracted back to two individuals. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his," not their, "his heel." Here, in the third part of verse 15, the final conflict between Christ and Satan is spoken of. For Christ is the seed of the woman. He was, in fact, born of a virgin. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, speaking of the coming of Christ, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman." And you see, this is the reason why the virgin birth had to take place. Because you see, it was the seed of the woman through which Messiah was to come, who was to crush the head of Satan, not the seed of man. And the beginnings of the doctrine of the virgin birth are rooted right in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. encounter with Satan in the temptation of the wilderness, Christ did what Satan failed to do. Pardon me. Christ did what Adam failed to do, and that is he defeated Satan. Now, you remember Satan came to Jesus three times, and each time Jesus defeated him and then dismissed him. Satan came to Adam and Eve once and won on the first round. People say, well, how many times would they have been had to have been tempted? Maybe three. And then it would have been over with, because Jesus was tempted three times. But that's speculation. But the point is that in this temptation in the world wilderness, Christ defeated Satan, that which Adam failed to do. And then upon the cross, he crushed him. Now, this notion of Jesus crushing the serpent and destroying him is spoken of repeatedly in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it says, "For as much then as the children, that is the elect, are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, in order that through death he might destroy him that had," past tense, "the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So it was through the incarnation and his death on the cross that it says he destroyed him who had the power over death. Now, the Hebrew word in the original that is translated bruised can, in fact, be translated in that fashion. It can also be translated crushed. And the question is why would we translate the same Hebrew word two different ways within the space of a few words in the same verse? And the answer is because the New Testament tells us what Jesus did to Satan's head. It also tells us what Satan did to Jesus' heel. What Satan did to Jesus was a bruise from which he recovered in the resurrection. But what Jesus did to Satan was a destruction. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8, it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, this word destroy or destruction is used again, and it is used again. And this is not speaking of some mere bruising. This is speaking of a complete crushing. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus dying on the cross, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And so we see then that our Lord Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. Now, to be sure, Satan bruised Christ's heel. Through his servants, the Jews and the Romans, people like Judas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, and the Roman soldiers who mocked Christ and spit on him and put a crown of thorns on his head, to be sure, through his agents, Satan struck a terrible blow at Christ. But Christ is healed of all of his wounds in the resurrection. But in the process, Satan is stricken with a deadly wound from which he will never recover. Now, Satan continues to strike at Christ's heel by striking at his church. And we see Satan throughout the ages constantly seeking whom he may devour and nipping at the heels of the believers through his agents. But what do we see the believers doing in relationship to him? Well, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 tells us, in which it says, writing to the church at Rome, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Satan is still nipping at our heels, and through Christ we are still stomping on his head. And every time we gather together for worship, every time we sing the praises of God, there is a crushing of the serpent's head. Every time we preach the gospel and see people brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his own dear Son, there is a crushing of the serpent's head. Every time Satan entices us with a temptation and we spit in his eye and turn away from it, there is a crushing of the serpent's head. Now, to be sure, our victory over him is not gained in our own strength, but through Christ. But nevertheless, the Scripture portrays us, because we are identified with Christ, as being his agents in further crushing the serpent's head. Now, this is not to say that the crushing wasn't completed at the cross, but it is to say that the crushing is being applied over time. For Satan still walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he won't for long. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so, this crushing of the serpent's head will ultimately be finally, completely, and totally applied to his condition in that great day when Jesus comes back and casts him into the lake of fire, and never again will he be able to torment or to deceive the people of God. And so we see there was a means provided for deliverance from death. And this salvation and deliverance from sin was first of all declared in Genesis 3:15, as we have seen in these three phases. But secondly, it was not only declared in Genesis 3:15, but it was demonstrated in Genesis 3:21. It was demonstrated in Genesis 3 and verse 21. Now, after pronouncing this judgment upon Adam and Eve, God does something very unusual and unique. In verse 21, it says, "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now the question is, why did he do that? Well, it wasn't for the sake of physical modesty. These two people were married, and there was no one else in the world at that point in time. People say, well, it was because they needed protections from the thorns and the thistles. But they had not yet been ejected from the garden. Rather, what is demonstrated here is how this salvation that is declared in Genesis 3:15 was to be personally procured and applied to their individual circumstance. And it was to be personally procured and applied through the substitutionary sacrificial death of an innocent victim in whose righteousness they must be clothed. Now, there's only one place you get an animal skin from, and that's from an animal. In order to get the skin off the animal without an argument, the animal first has to die. And so what we have here is God taking an animal and killing it before Adam and Eve's eyes and shedding its blood, and then taking the skin off of this innocent victim and clothing Adam and Eve in the skin of this sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice. Now listen, the reason why Adam and Eve did not die that day is because there was a death that day. But it was the death of another that was substituted in their place. And so God says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And rather than them dying physically, the death of another was substituted in their place in order that they might have life. And so the covering for their sin was of God's provision. The covering for their sin of their own provision, namely that of the fig leaves, was rejected by God as being entirely unsuitable. But rather it was the covering for their sin of God's own provision, namely that of a substitutionary sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And so its blood was shed to pay the penalty of sin, namely death. And its skin was given as a covering to provide them with the righteousness of another to appear before the presence of God in. And so what we have here is a marvelous declaration. Not only the fact that there is going to be a coming Messiah, but here's what the Messiah must do for you personally. He must die in your place, and you must be clothed in His righteousness. You see, the animal here was innocent. It didn't commit any sin. And so it, as it were, was covered with a garment of innocence. It had not done anything wrong. It had done what it was supposed to do. And so it is with our Savior. He did nothing wrong. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. And that righteousness which He obtained is imputed to us for a covering. And how do we now appear before God in the filthy rags of our own righteousness? No, we don't. We appear before God in the righteousness of another. And what happens to the sins we have committed against God? The wrath for them is taken out upon the life of another. And that other must shed its blood and give up its cloak of righteousness and come before God naked and guilty as we would have been, and bear His wrath in our place. And so the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 25, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so right in the midst of the declaration of this judgment upon Adam and Eve for their sin, is the marvelous declaration and extension of mercy that would come through the seed of the woman and would be personally applied to us through the death of a substitutionary sacrifice in whose innocence and righteousness we would be clothed, and in which covering we could appear before God without shame and without fear. And so we have in these opening chapters, as soon as the fall occurs, the gospel declared. And so for us, there is hope. And the hope is that even though we have fallen far, God has provided one to lift us up and to cause us to be seated in the heavenly places where we might see the grace of God extended to us throughout all of eternity. Well, I trust that you have believed in, trusted in, and relied wholly upon not the fig leaves of your own righteousness, but upon that substitutionary sacrifice that was born of the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Lord Jesus, who has given you his righteousness and taken your death upon himself. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for such a Savior who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, thank you that you are a merciful God and that even in the midst of judgment, you brought redemption. Father, we pray that you might help us to proclaim this blessed message of redemption, that even though man is broken and ruined, yet man can be reclaimed and restored. Help us then not to refuse that sacrifice and covering that God has provided. Help us, Father, to embrace it and thus find an acceptable wedding garment in which to appear before you in that great day and be welcomed to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.